Let's pray for our message today. Gracious Father, we come before you aware of our weaknesses and our needs. Teach us not only the outward forms of devotion, but also the inward posture of humility and trust. As we open your word, please open our hearts so that we may seek your approval above all others and learn to walk before you in sincerity and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So think about how often today we do stuff. Not just to do them, but to be seen doing them. And if nobody sees us, we might just have to post it so that others notice what we're doing. It's hard to imagine that someone might not pay attention to us. We don't just work out, we go to the gym to work out. There's mirrors to check yourself out while you're working out. Maybe that's a good thing or a bad thing. There's people all over the gym to see if you're regularly there or not. Sometimes people even post parts of their workout. People don't just run a race by themselves. Typically, they do it in groups. They put forth a lot of training, their best effort. We brag if we win, and we give excuses if we don't. And when we cross that finish line first, there's probably someone there taking a little video of it or a picture of it that we can put. Maybe it's even in slow motion as we're getting to the finish line. We don't just diet, we plan ahead of time. We take pictures of our progress, maybe before and after pictures. I'm not sure what kind of diet would have someone eating broccoli. Yes. I hear it's good for you, but I'll take your word for it. In athletics, our discipline, even private discipline, is displayed in public performance. And even with our faith, discipline can quietly become performance as well. So imagine two athletes getting up in the wee hours of the morning, say 5 a.m. I don't know who would get up on purpose on that time, but they get up to train. And the same sweat, the same hunger, the same pain, the same effort. But there's a far different motivation between these two different athletes. One trains because they love the applause, the attention, to win. The other simply because they love the sport, the exercise. In this analogy, only one of them will last. Jesus says human applause is fleeting, while relationship and love for God endures. So in Matthew 6, Jesus isn't impressed by people's visible and public efforts. He's searching for authentic, private devotion. The most dangerous form of hypocrisy isn't pretending to be spiritual when you're not. It's doing spiritual things for the wrong reasons and for the wrong audience. So we're in Matthew 6:16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's some pretty fascinating historical information about fasting, about these three simple verses in Matthew chapter 6. In the Old Testament, fasting wasn't a ritual. You weren't trying to earn favor. It was a physical expression of humility before God, of grief and repentance, of dependence in times of crisis, and in times of intensified prayer. Some common occasions were national repentance, like in Joel 2:12, which says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning." Personal repentance, like David in Psalm 35:13, "I wore sackcloth, I afflicted myself with fasting, I prayed with head bowed on my chest." In crisis or danger, in Esther 4:16, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf." Or when seeking guidance, in Judges 20:26, "That all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening." Now, I have a handout in the entryway that gives a much more detailed explanation of why you should fast. We won't have time to get into all of that today. But all the biblical reasons for fasting, which are in here as well, is out there. In Second Temple Judaism, so this is now during the time when the Second Temple by Zerubbabel was built, in the time of Christ and the disciples now, fasting had become a visible badge of whatever your religious status was, often performed so that others would notice, instead of humble devotion to God. But fasting was all around them. In Mesopotamian religions, fasting was fear-driven. You did it to try to appease the angry gods and try to avert disaster. It was never about repentance or relationship. In ancient Egypt, fasting was a priestly ritual, so that the priest could be ceremonially pure. It was never about humility before God. In Greek religion and in Greek philosophy, fasting was for preparation for religion and self-discipline, called asceticism in philosophy. Again, nothing about dependence on God whatsoever. These were signs you perform for very specific functions. In the Roman religion, fasting was rare, but it was a ceremonial act tied to whatever public crisis was going on that they would publicly then display to try to appease whatever gods were afflicting them. All across the ancient world, fasting was going on, not just in Judaism. Often it was a ritual, fear-driven and performance-based. But in Scripture, fasting was never meant to be any of those things. It was meant to be private, humble, an expression of repentance and dependence, showing you had a relationship. So we'll look at each of the verses now and break them down a little bit. "And when you fast," again, this isn't an if, but a when. He assumes that fasting should be a normal part of your life. It's not a matter of if, but when, and then it's, of course, a matter of how and why it's being done. He says, "Don't look gloomy." The word describes a deliberately downcast or miserable expression. So let's all see your best gloomy faces. Cool. So don't look like that when you're fasting. Again, this isn't accidental sadness. It's chosen to send a message to the desired audience. And this is what hypocrites do. This obviously meant someone who is not right, an actor, a person who pretended they played a role. And so this becomes, and the Oscar goes to, for their performance. It says they disfigure their faces. They intentionally neglect their appearance to look more spiritual. As you can tell, I didn't comb my hair today, but it doesn't matter. But if I had lots of hair and didn't comb it, I would look unkempt. I would look as if I'm intentionally trying to look as if I don't care about my appearance. So they would put dirt on their faces or ash, or they would uncomb their hair, whatever it could look like, so that you could tell what's wrong. What's going on with you? Again, it's not about humility before God, but visibility before others. And this is the heart of the problem. They want to be seen by others. They want people to notice. They want people to either admire or feel sorry for them and say, "Wow, you're so devoted." Or, "Wow, you really need some help. What can I do for you?" So it becomes a tool for manipulation or reputation. And Jesus says they get what they're looking for. They've received their reward. If you want human praise, that's what you're going to get. If you want approval from God, it's not going to happen. So this verse condemns fasting as performed for human attention instead of simple, humble, private devotion before God. Again, he says in verse 17, when you fast, but he adds the word but. So this is going to be contrary to what he described in the last verse. He now refines how it should happen. He says, anoint your head. So anointing your head in the ancient world meant normal grooming and refreshment, a sign that you're healthy, generally joyful. Okay, let's see your joyful faces now. That's way better than your gloomy faces. So I like to see that the whole time I'm preaching. So no gloomy faces out there. But if you anointed your head, it meant that you looked healthy, vibrant, joyful. And he's saying, don't advertise your sorrow. Look as normal as possible. Even if you're going through something extremely grievous or painful, don't make it so obvious that everybody else can see it. Washing your face is about just basic daily hygiene and cleanliness. Be diligent in maintaining the appearance of your health. So true fasting shouldn't be obvious to others. It should be hidden, private. This combined action of anointing and washing means do nothing that signals you're fasting. Remove every visible cue that someone else could detect. And he's not concerned with necessarily oil or water here. He's talking about true devotion. It refuses to engage in religious display. So what's sacred before God should be invisible before others. That your fasting may not be seen by others. The central concern of the whole claim here is visibility. True fasting is deliberately removed from the public eye. If people can easily tell you're fasting, the purpose has already been compromised for why you're doing it in the first place. And so Jesus shifts who the audience should be now, which is God alone. The Father is the only one intended to witness our true devotion. Others might see it, that's fine. But your focus should be on one. It should be a private relationship, and it can be seen publicly, that's fine. He doesn't need you to dirty your face to know, oh, he must be fasting. He already knows. He knows what's in your heart, why you're doing it, how you're doing it, and what results you're seeking from it. He knows it all. And when he sees what you're doing is for his glory, for your deepened relationship, for your heightened awareness of your need and dependence, he promises that that secret devotion is not wasted. He responds to sincere dependence and devotion. Human praise is immediate. We like immediate, but it's shallow. It fades quickly. You might not see the reward immediately, but it is lasting and true. So what's hidden before people is often precious before God. So in this verse, Jesus teaches that God himself is the only audience that matters. He's the real rewarder of all true devotion. So to summarize these three verses, fasting is assumed to be a normal part of the disciples' life. What's that look like? Once a day and twice on, no. There's no set pattern. If you made it a set pattern, you'd turn it into a rote routine. Fasting is only when it's necessary. When you really seek dependence, when there's something going on that demands it in your life. And don't fast so others can see it. That's not the point of why you're doing it. Hypocritical fasting is deliberately visible, performed only so to get a response of either praise or people to feel sorry for you. And you're only going to get that as a response, as a reward. That's how it works. True fasting is deliberately hidden. It's practiced in ordinary life, whatever's going on. And you direct it to God alone. He's the only intended audience that should be where our fasting is directed. He sees it, he recognizes it, he responds to it, he responds to your sincerity, and his reward is lasting. Again, Jesus lives out everything he teaches. He isn't some abstract mathematical teacher that teaches you concepts you'll never use in your life. He teaches you things that are concrete, that he lived out. It's interesting, but this section on fasting is almost identical to the section in verses 1-4 on giving to the poor and on hypocritical praying in verses 5-8. So this is like a triple compound warning against hypocrisy, public displays that seek public praise. This was such an issue, he hits on these three major areas: giving, praying, and fasting. And he practiced private devotion all throughout. We see him when he went through prayer consistently and constantly praying alone, going to desolate places where he prayed. He withdrew to desolate places to pray. These weren't meant to be public moments, private, disciplined moments, unseen by crowds, not rewarded with praise or applause. He always sought the Father when no one was watching or listening. Before he ever preached a single sermon, he fasted alone in the wilderness for 40 days. I'm going to encourage you now, when you fast, do not fast for 40 days alone in the wilderness. You might not ever come back. Fast reasonably. Again, there was no one else there, except for the devil, of course. No crowds, no audience, no recognition there. I mean, imagine being that disciplined and no one was there to admire him for that. The foundation of his public ministry was laid in his private obedience. When his private life was right, it became public. It's the same for us. If your private life with God is not right, don't expect to have much of a public one either. He repeatedly avoided religious display. He told people he miraculously healed. Hey, don't tell anyone, of course. They did. He's consistently slipping away from crowds who wanted to see signs. I mean, he's like performing miraculous things. Who wouldn't want to see those? And of course, he gained a lot of popularity for that. He rejected being made king by public acclaim, and he never used any of this to build a platform. He didn't try to use his spiritual gifts to gain influence. He chose consistent, steady faithfulness over fame. Whatever the stage of his life, he lived for God alone, for his approval alone. He never sought his own will, but only the will of him who sent me in John 5:30. I always do the things that are pleasing to him in John 8:29. He never measured his life by human response. He measured it by how it pleasured the Father. The greatest act of obedience we went through last week was on the cross. He didn't do it for applause. He was mocked, not praised, rejected, not celebrated, forsaken by men, but he remained faithful to God. The world saw failure, but the Father saw perfect, private obedience. He never just said, here's some principles, try them. He lived them and then proclaimed them. He prayed alone, fasted in secret, rejected religious display, and sought only the Father's approval, the exact opposite of everything going on in Judaism at his time. And the greatest act, of course, was on the cross, not performed for applause, but for glory to God alone. So again, everything he taught was something he lived. So now we need to live it ourselves if we're followers of Christ. How do we apply these commands Jesus gives on fasting? Well, we'll look at six main points, a summary, and a concluding question. So examine your motives before you examine your methods. So before asking how to fast, how should I fast? How should I pray? How should I serve? How should I give? Ask why you're doing it in the first place. Any spiritual discipline can be done for God, but it can be done for the wrong reasons. It can be done so that you seem as if you're spiritual. You always have to have the right motivation. That goes way farther than the right method. In fact, there really is no one set method that fits everybody. There's no one size fits all. So before you ask, hey, how do I look over here? Just think, who are you trying to please? Number two, remove any practices that invite unnecessary attention. Hopefully we've all grown older than those little kids who always are like, mama, mama, daddy, daddy, look at me, look what I'm doing. Jesus is teaching us to eliminate anything that draws our attention to the wrong audience. So it's not saying all visibility is wrong, because you can't live your life in a cave. You're going to be around other people at some point in time. They should see your spiritual life in some way, shape, or form. But if you only display it when they're around, there's an issue. Or if you're only displaying it so that they can see it and give you a response, there's an issue there. So true humility is willing, and it's okay if nobody else sees it. If your devotion needs an audience, it's not devotion. It's performance. So build a private life of devotion that no one else sees. This is the majority of the time. Jesus is assuming that every disciple will have a hidden spiritual life like he did with his Father. So in prayer, in fasting, repentance, the majority of these things should be privately done. They can be corporately and publicly done at times. I'm not saying they can't be. But the majority of the time should be for building your relationship first. And then it can be public. Because whatever is public will never exceed what's private. If it's a solid private life first, it will naturally show itself in public, and it'll do it for the right reasons. So the strength of whatever our faith is shaped most by what no one else sees. And that's okay. Number four, shift your audience from people to God. Everything that you think, say, or do has an audience. So either we're living before people who can see us, or for God who sees our hearts. And Jesus says, make sure you have the one primary audience in mind at all times. So understand, every day you're living for someone. Is it only for yourself? Is it only for others? Or are you living for your Heavenly Father? And stop measuring your life by whatever responses you get. Trust me, human approval is unstable. You might get applause one time, you might get yelled at the next time. We're not very consistent. Whatever praise you get, it fades quickly. Often criticism replaces it, and whatever recognition you had, it vanishes. It fades away, it disappears. Jesus is trying to get us off of the roller coaster. Public opinion changes all the time. One week, eggs are good for you. The next week, they're bad. Then the yolks are bad. The whites are good. No, they're all good. It's good cholesterol. It's bad. Make up your minds. Well, our spiritual lives are way more complicated than that. Don't make other people's responses your reward. That doesn't mean neglect other people. Doesn't mean care nothing about them or what they think or how they you appear to them. It means make God the main thing. If He's the main thing, everything else will take care of itself. The world will not love you. Other Christians will respect you. Number six, trust God with the results of your hidden obedience. Whatever you do is not wasted. You might not get a result right away. You might think, well, what'd I do that for? I just wasted my time. What's the purpose? God doesn't think like that. He sees what no one else does. He remembers what the world forgets. Other people ignore you. He'll reward you. He's got a pretty good memory because he stands outside of time and knows everything. He's the one who's keeping track. And whatever obedience you have is never lost. Nothing is ever wasted. So, in summary application, live your life before one audience. Everything he teaches here comes down to a fairly simple question. Before whom am I really living my life? You can never control how other people see you. You can't control whether we're praised or we're ignored. We can choose who we are trying to please. So I have one concluding question. Are there any parts of our faith, our giving, our prayer life, our fasting, that we secretly hope other people are noticing. If that's the case, we need a new and transformed heart. Always check the motivation for why you're doing what you're doing first. God will help you with the method. He'll give you the results. Our world is so focused on praise, applause, recognition. God's like, those things don't matter. And he's like, if you're truly a child of mine, stop living like they do. Faithful Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Teach us to practice our devotion not for the eyes of others, but for your pleasure alone. Give us hearts that hunger for righteousness more than for comfort, more than for recognition or praise. May our secret obedience bring glory to your name. May we fast for all of the right reasons, that we might humble ourselves, that we might grieve or mourn over our sins, that we might repent, that we might sharpen our focus on what truly matters is a deep, meaningful, lasting relationship with you that then flows into all the relationships we have with others. The private life we have with you is then displayed for all to see. And we do so out of the right motivation and intentions of the heart. And so we thank you for our understanding of this simple yet profound section in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.